Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. We'll read that passage in a moment. Nearly 2 years ago, on August 17th, 2012, my wife Diane fell from her bicycle. We still don't know what happened, for no one saw her fall, and Diane doesn't remember what happened. She doesn't remember the next month at all. Anyway, she fell, she hit her head, she split it open and was rushed to the hospital. She needed a craniotomy so they could have access to her brain, for there was bleeding on her brain that needed to be stopped. In the first couple of days, her life hung in the balance. But then it became clear that she would survive. But we didn't know what she would be like. Would her mental capacities be restored? Would she simply be a shell of her former self? One of the doctors told me early on, I didn't know at the time, but he was a believer. He told me, people are going to tell you all kinds of things about her future. Some people are going to tell you she's going to be completely healed. Other people are going to tell you she's not going to be the same. But he said, they don't know. No one knows what she will be. Don't believe people who tells you that. While all this was happening, people were fervently praying. Our church, Clifton Baptist Church, was fervently praying. The Southern community was praying. And friends we've made over the years, friends from all over the world, were praying. We've received so many expressions of love. I'll never forget those expressions of love. They made an indelible imprint on me. But I'll especially never forget the prayers. I knew God was sovereign over whatever happened to Diane. I didn't doubt that for a second. I knew her life was in God's hands, to live or to die, to be healthy or not to be healthy. But I also knew that prayer makes a difference. I knew that God answers prayer. God is completely sovereign over everything that happens. But prayer's not a throwaway thing, is it? Prayers do matter. Prayers do make a difference. God uses prayers to accomplish his purposes. So that comforted me. It comforted me in this way. I thought, you know, if Diane doesn't get better, it won't be because people haven't prayed. I knew people were praying. God wonderfully answered prayer, and Diane is 95% healed. And one of the stories that helped me during that time is from Acts chapter 12. In that story, Herod Agrippa puts James to death, and Peter is rescued by an angel. So we see in that story, we see God's sovereignty, and we see the importance of prayer. So let's read that story together, Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 24. About that time, King Herod cruelly attacked some who belonged to the church, and he killed James, John's brother, with the sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter too during the days of unleavened bread. After the arrest, he put him in prison and assigned four squads of four soldiers, each to guard him, intending to bring him out to the people after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer was being made earnestly to God for him by the church. On the night before Herod was to bring him out for execution, Peter, bound with two chains, was sleeping between two soldiers, while the sentries in front of the door guarded the prison. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. Striking Peter on the side, he woke him up and said, "Quick, get up." Then the chains fell off his wrists. "Get dressed," the angel told him, "and put on your sandals." And he did so. Wrap your cloak around you, he told them, and follow me. So he went out and followed. And he did not know that what took place through the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. After they passed the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened to them by itself. They went outside and passed one street, and immediately the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's grasp and from all that the Jewish people expected." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where many had assembled and were praying. He knocked at the door in the gateway, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer. She recognized Peter's voice, and because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing at the gateway. "You're crazy," they told her, but she kept insisting that it was true. Then they said, "It's his angel." Peter, however, kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astounded. Motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he explained to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. "Report these things to James and the brothers," he said. Then he departed and went to a different place. At daylight, there was a great commotion among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. After Herod had searched and did not find him, he interrogated the guards and ordered their execution. Then Herod went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. He had been very angry with the Tyrians and Sidonians. Together, they presented themselves before him. They won over Blastus, who was in charge of the king's bedroom, and through him they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food from the king's country. So on an appointed day, dressed in royal robes and seated on the throne, Herod delivered a public address to them. The assembled people began to shout, "It's the voice of a god, not of a man." At once an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give the glory to God, and he became infected with worms and died. Then God's message flourished and multiplied. So I want to lift out three truths in this passage. First, we see in verses 1 and 2 that sometimes believers suffer terribly. We see here that Herod executed James, the brother of John, in verse 2. The Herod in view here is Herod Agrippa I. So let's just take a moment and distinguish him. This is the grandson of Herod the Great. Right? Herod the Great is the Herod who tried to put to death Jesus when he was an infant. It's Herod the Great who killed all the infants in Bethlehem. But that's not this Herod. This is Herod Agrippa. This is Herod the Great's grandson. Nor is this Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas also appears in the Gospels. Herod Antipas is the one who mocked Jesus at his trial. Herod Antipas is the Herod who put John the Baptist to death. But Herod Agrippa I, this is the Herod that succeeded Herod Antipas. He ruled from 37 to 44 AD, and then we know his end, don't we, from this passage. So he ruled early on in the history of the church. He was well known for his devotion to the law, and he was popular with the Jews. We see that even in this passage. They were pleased with what he did in putting James to death. Which James do we have here? Just to be clear again, this is James, the brother of John. This is James, the apostle. This is James, part of Jesus' inner circle, right? Peter, James, and John. So this James was very close to Jesus. The Apostle John lived to a long old age, but James dies here at an early age. So that's kind of the background. Are you struck by anything in reading verse 2? The execution of James is so laconic, so terse. No explanation is given. No background is filled in. In one quick sentence, we're told that James was killed. But as readers, we can fill in the significance, can't we? James presumably had a wife. He probably had children. We don't know those things for sure, but probably so. He certainly had many friends who loved him dearly. His death must have come as a hammer blow to his brother John. And the church in Jerusalem must have been reeling at his death. Just imagine if one person in our community here today, if one of us were put to death for the sake of the gospel. James was probably in his early 30s or so when he was put to death. So young. So much potential for the gospel. So gifted. And we know, I'm going to assert this, the text doesn't say it, we know that the church was praying for him. Luke doesn't tell us the whole story. They didn't have a mechanical view of God's sovereignty. They knew his life was in danger. They knew Jesus had predicted some would die. So they were praying. And they knew that prayers made a difference. They knew his life was in danger. But their prayers weren't answered. God said no. God said no. You know, I just heard in the last few weeks of a young man who raised in a Christian home. He fell away from the faith because of unanswered prayers. But God never promised that every prayer would be answered yes, did he? It's very clear in this story. Certainly God does answer prayers often, and we're to pray fervently, but prayers aren't a formula. It isn't as if God fulfills a contract when we pray. God's sovereignty is inscrutable, and we aren't given easy answers to the sufferings of life. We can't predict the ways of God. We don't always get the answer we want when we pray. Sometimes babies die when we pray for them to live. Some people who would make great parents can't have children. And some people who make terrible parents have lots of children. Often those who are wicked prosper in life, and those who are righteous suffer. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 15. In my futile life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in spite of his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who lives long in spite of his evil. And in Ecclesiastes 8, verse 14, we read, here is a futility that is done on the earth. There are righteous people who get what the actions of the wicked deserve, and there are wicked people who get what the actions of the righteous deserve. I say that this too is futile. James got what the wicked deserve at a young age. I heard the story of a woman who had cancer, a Christian. People were praying for her. The doctors opened her up. It was gone. Praise God. But during the surgery, she got an infection. And she died from that infection. How frustrating. How mysterious. God's ways aren't our ways. His wisdom isn't our wisdom. We pray fervently for God to answer our requests. We pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. But we don't put our trust in our prayers. Our prayers aren't like a credit card that when we send them in or get them approved, then we know we'll get the answer we asked for. No, we don't put our trust in our prayers. We put our trust in God. We pray to him because he's our Father. We ask him to answer our prayers, but we trust him with the outcome. And that brings us to the next truth in our passage. Sometimes God answers our prayers in dramatic ways. We say that's the bulk of the story here, isn't it? Verses 3 through 19. So the event that took place here is probably in the early 40s. So it depends on your dating, but the apostles were ministering probably for at least 10 years or so when this took place. This is during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, so it's probably the month of April. James was executed. Peter was next in line. Herod saw that he was pleasing the people, kind of a sycophantic, right? People-pleasing leader. Herod wanted to ensure that Peter didn't get away. We see that in verse 4. 16 soldiers. He must have been nervous with hearing perhaps some of the things that happened in the church. He must have been nervous that he might get away. So 4 squads of soldiers were watching Peter. Peter even slept between 2 soldiers at night. And other guards watched the prison doors on the outside. How's Peter feeling about the situation? Well, he was sound asleep when the angel came. That seems to be one indication, right? He was sleeping peacefully. You know, if you're going to be on trial the next day, I don't think I'd be sleeping peacefully, but he did. He had a good night's sleep. Nor is there any evidence that Peter was sleeping peacefully because he thought he'd be delivered. Far from it. Why would he think that when James was just put to death? And actually, that's confirmed by the story, isn't it? When the angel comes to free him, Peter thinks it's a vision. He doesn't think, I knew you were coming. That's not his response. Nor is Peter, just incidentally, rebuked for his lack of faith in this regard. The angel doesn't say to him, well, why are you surprised? I mean, you knew I'd come. So for the health and wealth gospel people, probably not many in this room, hopefully not any in this room, but very popular all over the world, right? This story doesn't work, does it? Because Peter's not expecting to be delivered. He's not expecting to be saved from death. But what's the church doing while Peter is in prison? They're praying fervently. They're praying earnestly. Luke tells us twice that they're praying in the story. They know God uses prayer to accomplish his sovereign purposes. God is our loving Father, and we bring to him everything for prayer. Do you do that? We bring to him everything for prayer. He cares for us. He loves us. And he wants us to come to him with our requests, knowing of his love and his care for us. We know that prayer matters. God has appointed prayer as one of the means by which he accomplishes his purposes. And God answers the prayer in this case, doesn't he? By sending his angel to deliver Peter from prison. So, as I said, Peter doesn't expect a miracle because he doesn't even know this is real life. He doesn't even realize that's what happening to him is real. He only knows it when he's finally left alone in the street, and then he realizes the angel has truly delivered me. So I want to have a little parenthesis here. This is not my main point, but God works miracles, right? But not at every point. Not at every point along the way. The angel in verse 10 leaves him on his own to find his way about the city once he's escaped from where he's held. The angel doesn't walk him all the way to John Mark's house, right? He leaves him to find his own way. Peter knows how to find a way around the city. The angel isn't his GPS, right? Peter knows Jerusalem. And we're told in verse 17, see that in verse 17, Peter hides and goes to a different place. So you see that there's a lesson for us, isn't there? That miracles are the exception. We're to use the ordinary means in life, right? We're to use wisdom. Peter doesn't stroll down the streets of Jerusalem the next day and go, hello, you didn't get me, did you? God will protect me. He doesn't do that. He hides, right? When you drive your car, you don't say, well, God's sovereign, I don't wear seatbelts, you know? We use the means God has given us. Well, let's go back to the church. They're praying for Peter's release. They're fervently and passionately praying. So another lesson for us. They're praying. I'm just thinking here of our corporate life together as churches. There are many churches now today where there's no place in the life of the church for corporate prayer times as a church. A lot of preaching of the word and teaching, but corporate prayer times are sometimes quite rare. Even Sunday mornings, often prayers are extremely short, sometimes almost completely absent from a church. Of course, we believe in the ministry of the word. That's absolutely fundamental and crucial. But also, prayer is vital for the life of the church, isn't it? We depend upon God, and we pray to him. So it's important, isn't it, as a church to pray and to set aside times to pray individually, of course, but also corporately. To say, we depend upon God. The early church prayed together corporately often. And sometimes we don't do that enough. Well, of course, Luke tells us what happens when Peter is freed. He comes to John Mark's house. Rhoda, her name gets in the Bible. We wouldn't know about her otherwise, right? Rhoda is so excited, she forgets to open the gate for him. She rushes in, says Peter's at the door. When she says that, they think she's out of her mind. Then they think it's his angel or it's his spirit or something like that. Clearly, Luke thinks the story is humorous. Peter just keeps knocking, right? Let me in, I'm here. What's the point of this story? Well, I've heard some preachers say again, the point of the story is the church didn't have faith. Rhoda comes back and says he's here, and they go, you're crazy. They should have believed that. But I don't think that's the point of the story. I don't think the point of the story is that they didn't have faith. I think Luke is showing that the story is humorous and that God has delivered Peter. Plus, if people want to say that the church didn't have faith, it really doesn't work for health, wealth, gospel preaching, does it? Why not? God delivered Peter anyway. He's delivered. Now, this story tells us that God's ways are unpredictable. Sometimes saints die, like James did, and sometimes they're delivered, like Peter. And we just don't know what's going to happen. It's not a formula. I think of Bruce Ware, one of our beloved professors and a beloved friend to me. About 10 years or so ago, he fell 18 feet off a ladder. He fell just a few inches from a retaining wall. And if he had hit that retaining wall, he could have easily been killed. He broke his pelvis and a few ribs, but he was preserved. I have a dear friend in Minnesota. All these stories are kind of the same, falling stories. But I have a dear friend in Minnesota who's a painter. Didn't set up the blocks right when he was up on his roof. You know, he's in a hurry, going to the next level on the roof. Fell off his ladder, 20 feet off the house, on his back, in the driveway. He didn't break a bone. Isn't that remarkable? He didn't break a bone. He had to go to the hospital a few days because his internal organs were stirred up a bit, but he was okay, you know? He was fine. God delivered him. Like I said, these stories are somewhat the same. John Cable, many of you know this story, you've been around a while. My son was working with John on a roof a number of years ago now. He's the son of Professor Ted Cable, another dear friend. John fell some 30 feet off a roof, and he sustained only minor injuries. I mean, God delivered him, didn't he? There are remarkable deliverances. But it's not always that way, is it? I was talking to one of our neighbors, and he told about a friend of his who fell off a ladder and died. It's not predictable. We don't know what's going to happen. Sometimes God delivers in remarkable and marvelous ways, and we give him praise. He delivered my wife. We just can't bank off it. God's sovereignty is inscrutable. We're called upon to trust him each day. And we're to pray fervently. We pray for our country these days. We know that our country is hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, it's obvious the culture is inclining against us. The culture is contrary to us. Fewer people are becoming Christians. I don't think that's because We're not working and trying. Obviously, we can always do better. I don't think that's the fundamental reason. We don't know the future, though. God can turn things around in our country. He can do it if he wants to. He can do it in a day. He could do it today. We don't know. We pray that the Lord will shower mercy upon us. We pray he'll turn things around. We don't deserve for him to do that, but we pray he'll do it. We pray he'll save sinners and revive churches. We call on him to do that. We're weak. I'm weak. We're all weak. But God can do that. And he may be pleased to do that. We can't prophesy what will happen in the future because we don't know. We humbly and boldly ask God to do this. He did it before in Louisville, and he could do it again. One author wrote about what happened in Louisville in 1905. This is what he said. Louisville, Kentucky claimed the most remarkable revival in the city's history, with conversions numbering 4,000 and 58 businesses closing for noonday prayer meetings by March of 1905. That's a little bit hard to imagine today, right? 58 businesses closing for prayer meetings. But we rely on the church, finally. The Presbyterians felt that the awakening was statewide. At the First Baptist Church of Paducah, the devoted ministry of Dr. J.J. Checks ended with a blessing of over 1,000 new members in 1905, just before he went home to the Lord. So we pray for his kingdom to come and his will to be done in our city, in our state, in our country. Because God is for us, and he's not against us, and we can trust him and give ourselves to him, whatever comes our way, whether we're put to death like James or whether we're delivered like Peter. Lastly, and briefly, we see in this story that all our prayers, in one sense, are eventually answered. Another way to put this is no one triumphs over the Lord. We see this in Acts 12, verses 20 through 25. Remember how the story begins. Herod Agrippa puts to death James, the apostle, a precious and a beloved believer. And Herod was praised by the people for doing this. So we see in the story, Herod travels north to Tyre and Sidon. The people of that region want to get in Herod's good graces. He was annoyed with them for some reason, so it's not good to have bad relations with the king, is it? They needed the food that his kingdom could provide and supply for them. So when he gives a speech, the people flatter him by saying he speaks with a God's voice. And Herod is self-absorbed, and he's full of pride as a leader, and he believes what they're saying. He believes it. He gives the glory to himself. Look, the people didn't mean that, did they? They didn't mean what they were saying. They're just trying to get into his good graces. How deceived Herod is. They don't think he's a god. They're just saying what they need to say to get the food they want. But Herod believes it. What an ego he had. Since he sees himself as a god, God strikes him dead. Incidentally, you can read another version of the story in Josephus. Josephus tells the story as well. There's some differences, but the stories are really compatible, I think, at the end of the day. What is the point of the story? Why are we told about Herod's death? And I think the point is this. Those who kill God's own will be judged. Don't think anyone will get away with laying their hands on God's people, whether it's in Syria, Iraq, Sudan, China, or anywhere else. Anyone who touches God's own, don't think they'll get away with it, finally and ultimately. Herod's death is an anticipation of the end of history. It's an answer to prayer, isn't it? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Ultimately, God will judge the wicked. The wicked may put believers to death, but God has the final say, and he will judge them. Now, I don't think the story is saying he'll always do it in history as he did to Herod, right? That'd be a mistake. He did it at this point in history, so that's not the point of the story. He'll instantly judge them. But it's a parable of what will happen at the end. Sometimes God intervenes and does something in history that is a prelude to the end. I think that's what's happening here. The Herods of this world may kill Christians, but finally God will destroy them for the honor of his name. So evil may triumph for an hour, but only for an hour. Those who persecute believers and who fail to repent, we think of the Apostle Paul, those who persecute believers and fail to repent will face the wrath of God. Those who use the sword against believers will face the sword of God's judgment, because the death of believers is precious in his sight. So let's be faithful to keep praying the prayer the Lord has taught us. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. God may not answer that prayer the way we expect him to answer it, and when we expect him to answer it. But no prayer is forgotten. No prayer is thrown away. We pray to our Father, asking him to bless the church of Jesus Christ for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of his great name, for the sake of his glory, so that we will see that he reigns and rules over all of history. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the comfort we receive from knowing that you reign and rule over history. Lord, we give you praise that you love us and care for us, and so often you deliver us. You are a gracious and good God. Those of us who are alive today, you've spared us up to this point in your mercy and love. And Lord, we rejoice that we can bring our requests to you, and that you are a God who answers prayer, that you are a kind Father, and that you want us to bring to you our requests and our desires and our intercessions. We pray, Lord, that you would have mercy on our community. We pray for the many churches and the many places where the gospel will go out from this audience here today. We pray, Lord, that you would bless and that your word would multiply and that your gospel would go to the ends of the earth with power. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.